The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. And we just like to recognize that by standing. And I'm going to read from Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. We're going to go all the way through till we get to verse 18, and then I'm going to start in Revelation 2 and read there just a few passages. They'll be on the screen as well behind me. But let's begin here in Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write this on a scroll, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like a sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said this, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Sorry about that. Now let's go to Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11. It goes this way. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Some of you might be thinking this is a bit of an odd passage, like even reading out of the book of Revelation on Easter morning. What are we doing? Some of you know a little bit about Revelation, I assume, but it is a vision that was given by God to John for these seven churches that you see here on this map. These seven churches are all located today in what would be considered modern-day Turkey, and you can see there, smack dab, where Smyrna is, right there on the body of water, and that is between Pergamum and Ephesus, and so you can see kind of its even strategic shipping for, you know, merchants and things like this. All of that was very important, which we'll touch on. But if you read in Revelation 1, you probably heard the Easter resurrection overtones and the Easter layers there, because the first thing that John sees in this vision in chapter 1 is none other than the risen one, the risen Jesus, and his eyes being like fire, his hair like wool, his face shining like the sun, that sword coming out of his mouth, his feet like brass or in a fire, like in a furnace. And then those words, those Easter words, do not be afraid, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the first, I'm the last. I was once dead, and now I'm alive, and I hold the keys of death. I hold the keys of Hades in my hand. And that Easter line, do not be afraid. I was once dead, I am alive. And after this, one of the first things that John actually goes on doing is giving these mini sermons to each of these seven churches in these locations. And if that's the case, then these are some of Jesus' first Easter sermons that were given to some of the first Christians on the planet. And one of the things that we need to ask ourselves about these places, and I'm just going to have in mind today Smyrna, is what was life like for Christians in Smyrna? Was it good times in Smyrna for Christians? Was it bad times for Christians in Smyrna? Was it hard times? Or were these easy times for the Christians in Smyrna when they received this message? I think it's obviously it was obvious to all of us when we read that it wasn't easy times. It was actually very hard, tough times. And when Jesus speaks to them, he speaks of their poverty, specifically the Christians. He speaks of their persecutions. He speaks of the slander. He speaks of the threats that they're getting, the potential of imprisonment, and ultimately even the potential of death. You should know something about Smyrna. Smyrna was well off. They were bougie. They had a lot of wealth in Smyrna. Again, they had a lot of trade guilds, merchants. It was a strategic place along those shipping lanes. It was also incredibly patriotic. It was very patriotic to Rome. It was a patriotic Roman town. It was very loyal to the empire. It was loyal because of their wealth. It was loyal because of what Caesar had done for them. And the way that you would notice this if you were living in Smyrna today, there'd be statues of Caesar everywhere. There would be symbols that we even carry into our own culture, symbols like the eagle that symbolize the glory of Rome. Meaning for you and me to be accepted in this town as Christians, you would want to very much show your loyalty and give honor to Rome as well, and give glory to Rome and Caesar for all that it provided you and me. And guess what? Smyrna Christians didn't participate. They didn't participate in giving homage to Caesar or even Rome and all of the worship and loyalty stuff that went with that and lighting incense. So the synagogue members, first of all, you should know some of the dynamics. You had Jews within the synagogue as well saying, they're not one of us. And then on top of that, you have the citizens of Smyrna turning on them. And the Christians didn't have an exemption from showing loyalty to Caesar and loyalty to the glory of Rome. So you had people on every side saying they're not a part of us. They're not a part of us. And this created great tension. And this is some of what all that synagogue of Satan stuff is mentioned there in the passage that we just read. So the town of Smyrna was turning against them and begging the question, who are these people who won't at least give honor to the empire? Aren't they thankful for living in this land and what Caesar has done for them? Who won't show their loyalty? Who won't at least light an incense to at least pay homage to the glory of Rome? We don't trust these people. That's essentially how Christians were viewed. And so then the Christians are gradually left out. They're gradually left out of business. They're gradually left out of the economic trade. They're gradually left out of the social and cultural life at the time. And that's why this message refers to their poverty and refers to those difficulties and refers to their persecution and the threat of imprisonment and ultimately death. And so the risen Jesus comes to them with a message in the midst of all of it, telling them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the beginning, I am the end. I was once dead, I am now alive. And these threats that are thrown towards you, these threats of imprisonment, these threats of death, they cannot touch you. Because I'm the one who actually holds the keys to death in my hand. I'm the living one. I'm the resurrected one. I've thought a lot about this in terms of this message that Jesus has given them. And one of the things that Jesus is doing is Christian view of the world does, what any sort of biblical view of the world does, what any good Easter sermon does. And it gives us eyes to see what we cannot see, especially when things circumstantially seem the exact fundamentally opposite of what we are experiencing in our lives. Some of you are familiar with LIDAR. How many of you have heard of LIDAR, the technology, the laser that pulses, and it kind of can sense, you know, the distance between different objects. And you can see, it's used in many different ways and for different reasons, but it's especially used to study history and the history of humankind, civilization, archaeology, and things like this. And just one particular example of this is in Guatemala alone, these pulsing lasers, what they once thought was just a few Mayan ruins here or there, right? They can pulse with those lasers beneath the tree canopy and what they once thought were just a few different ruins. There's like massive cities Like, these civilizations were far more technologically advanced than they once thought. They were far more interconnected societies in terms of their road networks, in terms of their technology, in terms of their ag systems, and so forth. And so now, because of LIDAR, they can see what they once couldn't see. And that has caused them to rewrite a lot of the history. What they once thought was true about certain historical peoples wasn't true, and so they had to go rewrite all of this. Very similarly, the Smyrna Christians, right, they see these crowds giving honor to Rome, giving honor to Caesar, maybe even doing some of this, you know, before a statue, before some of these symbolic acts, sometimes in temple, giving their loyalty. And Jesus is giving these Christians an ability to see what they cannot see. The one whose face is shining like the sun. The one whose eyes are like fire, his hair like white as wool, who is sitting on his throne and is in charge of all of human history. And all of a sudden, when they're given this vision, when John is given this vision of something that they cannot see, this LIDAR, you could say, Easter faith, now Caesar and all of his tactics doesn't look as powerful. The glory of Rome actually seems a shell of itself in comparison. And those who turned on them in their community, threatening them with death, now they see death but a doorway, a wardrobe into the eternal presence of God, where someday they were going to receive their crown of life in the presence of their actual king. The issue is, you and I are not in Smyrna today. And I would guess none of you are Smyrna Christian poor. No one here. We're not even globally poor in the grand scheme of things. That doesn't mean you don't face death and the threat of it every day. And it's whispered. Death actually bullies us in ways in which sometimes we go on denying. Every day, it does this. I've now, as a pastor, only in a few years, I haven't been a pastor that long. I keep telling myself that way because then I feel young. But I've done many gravesite services and funerals. And one of the things that I do sometimes at the frustration of those who are there is I emphasize maybe too much the weight of death, the weight of it. And the reason I do that is because I've been trained from, and I actually didn't believe this was the case until I actually started working at a church, that Christians are notorious for denying death more than anybody else, and they'll use their faith to do it. They'll deny the presence of it. They'll speak of hope, and it's not that we don't have that, but they're not honest about the actual weight and the power of it. And so one of the things I've always been doing is to overemphasize the weight of death, especially because most people just want to talk about the good times they had with the person while they were alive with them. And then we run from it at all costs. And a funeral is hard. But you know what's much harder is when you walk away from the body that's lowered into the ground that you know and love. That's way harder when you know that person and you see it go into the ground. That's a lot harder. When death pays you a visit, and when I say pays you a visit, this is how you know it's paid you a visit, because when it pays you a visit, nothing about death is recognizable. There's nothing in it that's recognizable. It doesn't make any sense. Where your carefully planned out futures, where your hard-won goals in life don't mean anything. Death doesn't care about any of that. When you see that closed coffin go into the ground, and you walk away from that gurney and you hold that hand one last time, death has this ability to shake you and shake us. And this is what it whispers. It says it's all over. That's it. There's nothing more. When that body goes into the ground, when you say goodbye to that person, they are and you are entering into an eternal blackness of non-existence, and that's it. Death doesn't just do that there. It doesn't just menace us. When we're in an obvious place like a funeral. It's always whispering its message. And it does it in various ways. When you've lost someone you love and you care about deeply, death will come into your ear and it will whisper to this. It'll say this to you. You will never be happy again. You'll never experience joy. Or say, death will do this. When you are living with chronic pain, It will come to you and it will say, pain is your master now. The fun is over. You're not going to experience anything but this forever. And then you're going to go into that empty hole in that blackness known as non-existence. Or when you fail. This could be a professional failure, could be a major financial failure, it could be an especially a moral failure. Death will be the first one to show up and whisper this into your ear. You are worthless. You're not good. There's no use even trying. You're hopeless. That'll be the first whisper. In all of these, death tries to convince us of the same thing. Life is small. Life is limited. Life is bounded. It's cruel. Death wants you to live in that world. Death wants us to live in a world where everything is scarce, everything is bounded, everything is limited. There isn't enough to go around, and here's why. If death can convince you that's the case, death can convince you to live for yourself. Death tells us life is short. There's not enough time. Watch your back. Get as much as you can, as fast as you can, and then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. Forget any burden to do good. Forget any burden to serve your community. Forget any burden to build things other generations are going to be able to sit under the shade of. Forget about any of that. There's not enough time. You know what that is? That's death talking. In fact, that's the ethic of death. There isn't enough time. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. There's a lot of that today. Just listen for it. You'll hear it everywhere, especially amongst my own generation. Wherever you see people dominated, dominated by fear, dominated by scarcity, dominated by there isn't enough to go around, dominated by we need to protect everything we have at all costs, and that doesn't have to be monetarily. It could just be their time because there isn't enough of it. When you see that, you can be sure of this. Death is at work there. It is speaking. It is, in fact, yelling at that point, not just whispering. When death is at work, we need something, and it's a new vision. And that's essentially what John is receiving. We need an Easter LIDAR vision, an Easter LIDAR of faith. We need to see our lives through the risen one. We need to see our lives through the risen one, just like the people of Smyrna did. I want to finish with this person from Smyrna. You might have heard of his name. He was there. He probably, most likely, was there when this letter was first read. And if that's the case, he would have been about 12 years old when he heard this message to not be afraid. Don't even worry about the threat of death or punishment or imprisonment. And I'll give you the crown of life. Much later, 86 years old he was, he needed that because he was arrested by the Romans and he was brought back into the city of Smyrna. And there were two rulers who sat with him just privately. And they said, hey, let's not be foolish, old man. Look, man, how hard can this be? What we need from you is we just need you to give some honor to Rome. Show some sense of loyalty to Caesar. And we can let bygones be bygones. We can do this all privately. And we'll let you go. And Polycarp wasn't having any of it. He refused. And so they bring him before what was the forum, the assembly, and there a governor was presiding over. And so they basically give him the same opportunity, but now he's in front of a crowd, essentially a mob. And the governor says the same thing. All you have to do, this isn't that hard, is to show some honor, show some thanksgiving to your king, Caesar, to the glory of Rome. And then this, light some incense to the goddess of fortune so you can tell what they were really about there in Smyrna. And if you don't, we will have no other choice but to release these beasts and they're going to eat you alive and maul you to death. And he said, well, let's have it. Let's have it. Because at least then, he said, I can meet my real king. Crowd now getting irate, frustrated, impatient. They start gathering wood. They start building this fire, and they essentially tie him to that pile, and they light the whole thing ablaze. And there are witnesses there who saw this all happen, and there Polycarp was on the middle of that fire, and the flames, the way the witnesses speak of it, the flames start swirling around him and creating what looked like a sail, as if wind was going into that sail, and it was forming this chamber around Polycarp, and he was just standing there, praying, confident, hopeful, but not burning, not dying, with a slight grin on his face. Nothing was touching him. This, of course, frustrating the crowd that was present, irritating them, and so finally a soldier had enough of it. He grabs a spear, sticks Polycarp, he dies, he falls, and what one of the witnesses say is it looked as if a dove rised up from those flames and into the heavens. Now, I know what some of you might be asking, maybe some of you skeptics here. Well, first you might be saying, well, he was 86, you know, maybe he just didn't want to be put in an old person's home. Others of you might be asking, did that really happen? Did Polycarp stand in the middle of a blazing fire and not burn up? And what about all that dove stuff? Did that really occur? Truth is, I don't know. I can just share with you what the witnesses who were there saw. But for you skeptics, perhaps if you had been there with your regular eyes, and by that I mean your 21st century sophisticated post-enlightenment eyes, most likely what you would have saw there is a dude who is old, perhaps foolishly stubborn, made this more difficult than what it needed to be, a man burning there in the fire. But I promise you, if you were there and you had a LIDAR Easter vision, a Christian view of things in the world, you would have seen something far deeper and far truer and far more significant. You would have seen these flames forming what was a wall of protection around this man. And then in the midst of those flames, you would have seen what looked like a chamber, almost like a being refined in the fire like gold. And then you would have seen this, upon his death, what looked like the Holy Spirit rising like a dove into the heavens. And then you would have seen his master, his eyes blazing with fire, his hair white like wool, his face shining like the sun, welcoming one of his own home, and perhaps even leaning into him and saying, I told you so. You and I most likely will not face flames this week. I bet you aren't even going to face flames this year or even in your life, unless you're into smelting or something like that. Then maybe if you work with iron ore, maybe you would be exposed to flames. But you will face that voice, that whisper, the whisper of death, 100 times, telling you that life is limited, it is bounded, it is scarce. Not just at coffins, but in 100 of ways that undermines this story, in 100 of ways that undermines the resurrection of Jesus. So as a servant of the one who first preached it first, I highly recommend you put on your LIDAR vision. In face, death, cynicism, that black-pilled nihilism, with the faith, hope, and love that you've received in Christ. And then this, do not be afraid. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is here, and Christ will come again. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of the crucified and risen one, we come honestly. We do believe, and we do trust, and yet we don't. We trust you, and yet we still live as if death does have the final word in hundreds of ways. So God, we confess that we quickly turn from your gift, your grace, to control, from salvation to scarcity, from freedom to fear, from worship and beholding to self-protection and grasping. And yet you never withdraw from us. In your Son, you enter this confusion of ours, this back and forth, not as an idea, but as the risen one, with a face shining like the sun. And you, God, you don't merely speak the truth. You don't merely speak about death. You break its power forever. So we ask that you would meet us here where we are, where we're afraid, give us truth without illusion, where we are ashamed, we ask that you'd give us grace without condition, where we are numb, even numb to this news, we ask you would give us life, a life that we cannot manufacture or create ourselves. And God, where death continues to whisper in our losses, whisper in our failures, whisper in our fears. We ask that you would teach us not to pretend that it's not there, it's silent, but answer it with something more, something stronger than denial. Your resurrection, your power, your glory, and your victory over it once and for all. God, we ask that you would hold us in the reality that indeed Christ has died, that Christ is risen, that Christ is here, and that Christ will come again. We pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, amen.